You can turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. We just finished a wonderful series on 1 Corinthians and hit on a lot of different, very pertinent, very relevant topics, and Zach did just a wonderful job with that. And thank you for that, Zach. Next week, we're going to start a series on the five solas of the Reformation, and that is going to take us all the way up to Reformation Sunday, which we celebrate with the other community churches. So tonight, and I usually like to do this as kind of a palate cleanser between series, we are going to work our way through a psalm, and tonight it's Psalm 87. It's not a long one, just seven verses long, and so we'll be able to cover it thoroughly. And it's on page 925 in your pew Bibles. Otherwise, the words are going to be on the screens as well. Psalm 87, where it says, "He, God, has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, 'This one was born in Zion.' Indeed, of Zion it will be said, 'This one and that one were born in her,' and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, 'This one was born in Zion.' As they make music, they will sing, 'All my fountains are in you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, Psalm 87 reminds us that Zion, the city of God, is the destination of both Jew and Gentile alike. That the people of God will be made up of every tribe and nation and tongue. It reminds us of the coming conversion of the nations, of people from all nations, and of their incorporation into the book of life. This, brothers and sisters, is exciting stuff. Psalm 87 also points us to something of election, or another way of describing election would be God's choosing love. And it reminds us of how glorious the church with a capital C is in God's eyes. Psalm 87 presses us to have an appreciation for that choosing love of God, and to attempt with all of our earthly powers and in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit to have the same view of God's people that God himself does. Psalm 87 reminds us of God's plan to bring all different kinds of people into his family. All different kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people of different backgrounds, people with different kinds of baggage, as I talked about in our prayer of illumination, people of different kinds of struggles, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. God chooses from among the most unlikely people, invites them into his family. Psalm 87 reminds us of the joy that only those who know the Lord can have. Now, we're going to look at this in three sections. We'll spend most of our time on the first two, but the first section I want to look at is verses 1-3, where it describes the city of God itself. They said, again, God has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any of the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And so Psalm 87 begins with this glorious picture of Zion, the city of God. And in a temporal, contextual sense, this was written quite a while ago, the psalmist is referring to Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital of the promised land. This place throughout the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, epitomized the people of God, represented the people of God. This was a way of speaking about the people of God. And we see here a vision of God's glory as it shines through his people. Yes, God, through the psalmist, is speaking very highly of this diverse group of people that he has brought together as he delights in them and loves them and cherishes them. And in each of these first three verses, I'm going to point out something a little bit different, but each one of these things is important. First, in verse one, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The point here is not that Jerusalem is, in fact, the foundation of the living God, as if he actually rested upon Jerusalem or as he was somehow dependent on Jerusalem. The point is that God himself has established Jerusalem, has established Zion. He has made the foundation of Zion, which, again, generally represents his people, and therefore Zion, or God's family, is totally and completely secure. You know that line from the familiar hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Yes, the Lord has laid a foundation for us. But here the emphasis is on the fact that God himself serves as that foundation. He, brothers and sisters, is our sure foundation. And the psalmist here is taking a moment right at the beginning of this psalm to just rejoice in that reality. The fact that God himself serves as our foundation is the very reason why we, the people of God, are secure in an ever-changing and adverse-filled world. And so, though every other foundation can be shaken, nothing can shake our foundation as believers. So that's the first thing I wanted to point out. The second is in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other dwelling place of Jacob. In other words, there is this special delight that God has set upon Zion. And again, Zion generally represents the totality of God's people. And so we ourselves, 3,000 years later, can say that God delights in us as we have been counted as his people. And you know, this is a very old point of doctrine, and it's established in the Old Testament, even though the reference we use for it in theology are mostly in the New. But just to remind you, I want to just read you something from Deuteronomy 7, where this topic is taken up by Moses as he preaches to the people in the wilderness, that God did not choose them because of something that they had done or because of some superlative quality that they alone possessed. He chose them because he loves them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." In this way, Moses makes crystal clear to the children of God that their status is due solely to the love of God freely set upon him according to his good pleasure. They did not somehow inspire the love of God, earn it, or deserve it because they were in and of themselves so lovable. It was not because of their great numbers. It was certainly not because of their righteousness. We talked about that this morning. God, in his unfathomable wisdom and goodness and kindness, for his own pleasure, chose to set his love on Zion, chose to set his love on his chosen people, chose to set his love on us. And brothers and sisters, until our security rests in that kind of divine choosing love, then we will never be secure. If our security rests in something that we naturally are, or something that we have done or accomplished, then we will never be secure. I mean, look, I can say this about myself. I can say it about you. The question is whether you can say this about yourselves. We are inconsistent even in the best of times. We have a tendency to get distracted from the things that are most important. We know that we change. We resolve and we mean it with all our hearts, and then we immediately break our resolutions. Our security, brothers and sisters, needs to be based on something that is not fickle, something which never changes. Our security needs to be based on something that is outside of ourselves, something that is dependable, something that is divine, something that can make us secure in this life. So then, the psalmist not only reminds us that God has established us, he reminds us that God has set this unique, special love on us, and that our security resides in God as our foundation, and that God's love is the thing that shapes us into his people. But there is one more thing in this first section that I want you to see, and I think it's quite amazing. It's a phrase that serves as the basis for a hymn by John Newton: "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." The psalmist is saying here that Zion, that God's people are exceedingly precious to him, that he delights in them. Philosophers call it the love of complacency. He actually delights. There is a quality in his people that he delights in. It's a quality that did not evoke his love. It's not a quality that earns or deserves his love. Nevertheless, he delights in them. We are his creation, and he has chosen to love us. And so the psalmist is saying to us, people of God, you need to understand that God delights in you. He glories in you. You are precious to him. He is like a doting spouse with regard to you, and it becomes nothing less than the glory of God shining in and through us. Isn't that amazing? And if that's how God thinks about his people, then should we not have the same high estimation of one another, of his people, of his body? Bride of his son, Jesus Christ, the church. That's extremely important. It's extremely important to think about, because the Bible tells us to love one another. It doesn't tell us to just love some abstract entity that we call the church. We are called to a love that is expressed toward one another in concrete ways, within the bounds of the local fellowship of believers like this is, the bounds of fellowship which regularly manifests the curse of the fall, where we sometimes hurt one another, where we sometimes disagree with one another, where we sometimes let one another down. This is where love gets teeth. This is where love gets traction. This is where we are first called to express love in concrete ways toward one another, even and perhaps especially when we are not being lovable ourselves. Our estimation of God's people should be the same as God's estimation of his people. And the psalmist is pointing out something of God's glory in his people as he describes Zion, the city of God. Second section, it's not a flashy title. I just named it the City of Nations, verses 4-6, where it says, "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. So the city of God is not just a Jewish city. It is a city which becomes home to the nations. I found the mention of Rahab in verse 4 very interesting. Commentaries, I had no idea before I read them, tell us that this is a way that the children of Israel often spoke about Egypt. And so Rahab was another name for Egypt. Now, when we hear the name Rahab, most of us who are familiar with the Old Testament first think of Rahab the prostitute who was spared in the invasion of Jericho because she helped those spies. And yes, that's an Old Testament example of someone by that name, but the Old Testament prophets also used Rahab as a way to talk about Egypt. Egypt, where God's people were held captive for 400 years. Egypt, who was always spoken of as well as an enemy of God's people. And we are being told, and this is God speaking here, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon, another historical enemy of the Jews among those who know me. Yes, God is proclaiming the gift of salvation even for the historical enemies of his people, the enemies of Israel. And he doesn't even stop with just Egypt and Babylon. He goes on to mention Philistia, Tyre, and Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia. All of these, he says, belong in the book of life. All of these will be represented in his family on that last day. Now, is God saying that everyone is going to be saved? No. But at the same time, he is making clear that his plan, even from way back in the Old Testament, goes far beyond Israel. There will be people from all nations that God himself will write in the book of life, just as he promised Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, through you and your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this I took as a powerful reminder that missions, gospel missions for us today, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. People being welcomed into God's family is just as much a vision in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And therefore, the lesson for us is that we must never grow weary in our concern for the work of world and also local missions, because it is God's purpose to bring many different people and peoples to himself. This is a work that is not optional for believers. This is a work that we are called to participate in. But let me mention something else as well. The children of Israel, in looking at this psalm, I'm sure were nevertheless tempted to think that, you know, even though the nations are going to be brought into the family of God, you know, we're going to be, you know, more than they are. We're going to be superior to them. They're going to be kind of second-class citizens of God's kingdom. They're going to be kind of like second-class members of God's family. Now that, brothers and sisters, for the Israelites, was the wrong way to think about things. It was the wrong way to think about things. There's no doubt that in the Old Testament, being born into the nation of Israel, being born into a Jewish family, was a covenant blessing. It was a privilege and it was an advantage because Israel was where God was known and acknowledged, at least most of the time. Not in perfect ways, but at least there was a knowledge of God in Israel. But you know, I want you to understand that it's the same point we would make today in talking about a child born into a believing family. Yeah, a child born into a believing family has special privilege, special advantage. But that said, a child born into an unbelieving family who is saved by grace through Jesus Christ is no less a child of God than a child born into a 10-generation covenant family. We need to understand that. We need to celebrate that perhaps even more, right? We are all brought into the same family, and we are all brought into God's family on the same basis. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul made it clear in Romans chapter 2 that both Jew and Gentile are both equally condemned before God. He says that the law, which was the great advantage of the Jew, equally condemned Jew and Gentile alike. The basis on which both Jew and Gentile would be brought into the kingdom, would be brought into God's family, would be the grace of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So it's very important for us to realize that. This psalm makes clear to us that the plan of God has always been to bring the nations to himself, and to do so in the most unexpected and striking of ways, through the humiliation of his son, through the crucifixion of his son, through the death and burial and resurrection of his son. See, that is what it would take. That was the cost that had to be paid in order to bring the nations to a saving knowledge of God. And you know, the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in fact, believers throughout history, simply have had a hard time taking that all in. I mean, really, they can't take it all in until they are convicted by the revelation of Jesus Christ as we find it in God's word. The realization of just how far God would go to accomplish his goal, to achieve his plan, to bring salvation to those that he loves. For Christ, enduring the humiliation and horror of the cross was the very essence of his mission. And brothers and sisters, for a follower of Jesus Christ, perseverance through suffering for the glory of Christ is the essence of our obedience. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, let us love our enemies and win them over with the gospel. Let us recommit to that work. Because the fact is, Jesus Christ is still our only hope. The only hope of peace with God and humanity. And his followers must be willing to share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. See, that is what Christ had to endure in order for the nations to come to him. And that is why the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. But not to end on that note, let's just mention one last thing. The city of God's people, which is made up of the nations, is a city of joy. Verse 7, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. The people of God, we are to delight and glory in seeing the nations bow a knee to God the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And in the holy city, now and forever, there is joy. Amen. Let's pray.